We've been doing this series called Final Words of Jesus, and today we're going to be looking at the ones found in John 19:30. We're going to read a little bit more of the scripture than just that because it's pretty short, and we've been covering a lot of these other scriptures as we've been moving through the series. If you've been following along in the book by Adam Hamilton, I am splitting up these last set of words. Adam kind of combines two sets of words that Jesus said in his last chapter. We're going to be looking at the last set on in our Good Friday service briefly. So today we're going to read from John 19, and I'd like to read verses 28 to 37. I encourage you to follow along with me if you have a Bible nearby. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. It's with a lot of humility, Lord, that we come to contemplate the cross and the cost of the cross and the mystery of the cross. There's so much that we don't understand, but this we do understand, that it is central to who we are and to what you have done. So, Lord, we ask that this time would be, this morning would be an act of worship on our behalf as we submit to your word and hear your voice. May it be your voice, Lord. May it be the Holy Spirit who speaks to all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 19:30 is really the focus of today, and that's the scripture where Jesus says, "It is finished." Now this, what Jesus says when he says, "It is finished," doesn't get recorded in all the Gospels, but what does get recorded is that when Jesus says this, that it's a loud cry or a shout. So this isn't one of those, unlike some of the others we've looked at, where maybe Jesus was beginning to pray or beginning to sing a psalm or recite a psalm and people were listening and, oh, maybe he's calling for Elijah or something like that. That wasn't like this. This was loud. This was something everybody heard, although not all, like, as I said, recorded what he said. Some have seen in this that Jesus was just simply giving a human cry of defeat. And we talked last week when we looked at the wine story and Jesus saying, "I am thirsty." And we've talked about this in others. Jesus is fully human. And as a human being being put to death, he experiences the fullness of what human beings experience. At the same time, Jesus is fully divine. And he is doing something that is much deeper than simply giving up his life. And we've been talking about that as well. So here, some have seen this is nothing more than a human cry of relief or defeat. But John's gospel doesn't leave it there. John is constantly telling us that Jesus is fulfilling scriptures, that there's something that is happening here that is bigger than what people are understanding. The word in Greek that Jesus uses, and I'm not pulling this out to make you think I'm smart. They made me take Greek. I wouldn't have willingly taken Greek. But it does come in helpful once in a while because in this case, it's a single word. And I think that helps me because I think of Jesus saying, "It is finished." But actually, it's one word, and it comes from this Greek word teleo. It would be similar to like an artist or someone who's finishing something and standing back and going, "Done," right? Or "completed," or if you know other languages, there's other languages that make that into one word. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is yelling out. But it's not just, it's just also a translation issue for us. Because when we think of finished, I think of like, well, I got across a finish line in a race, or I finished cleaning up the kitchen. This is a word that carries with it this idea of fullness, of completion, of bringing it all together. So when Jesus is saying this, it's more than just saying, okay, my life is done. And people would have understood at least that there was a weightiness to what he was said, to what he said. You know what it reminds me of in Scripture when I read this story? And I don't know if this has always come to my head, but I couldn't shake it when I was going through it this time. It reminds me of when God was doing creation. And God was creating, going back to Genesis 1 and 2. Right? And God gets done with everything, and he says that it's all good. And then in Genesis 2, 1, this is what it says. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done. And I just couldn't shake that that's what's going on here with Jesus. You know, we read in other scriptures that everything was created through Jesus. Not one thing came into being without him. And here he is, he's on the cross, he's finishing, and he's going to get to rest for a little bit. He's going to get to rest. And so it's coming right up on the Sabbath too. So there's a lot of connections here, I see, with Genesis and God in creation. And for Christians, we have always said that all of history before the cross points forward towards the cross. And all of history after the cross points back towards the cross. That for Christians, that's central. That's one of the reasons that early Christians wanted to have our dates and our dating system close to the time of Jesus, so that we could understand that's sort of the middle of history. Everything before is counting down. Everything after is counting up. But it's all working towards the cross. You ever had that feeling when you have finished or completed some major goal in your life? Something big, something you've been working for a long time? Maybe a graduation? I was thinking back on my different graduations, and I couldn't pick one that was bigger than the others because all of them carried with it the same sense of being completed and done and like a weight being lifted off my shoulders. You experienced that? Maybe for some of you, that's retirement. I can't wait to experience retirement if I live long enough. Just the weight of the daily grind being done. Or maybe you've taken a vacation and you've had that experience when you're just like rushing to get everything in order and taken care of and done so that you can get away and leave the busyness behind. And when you finally go, once you get past that initial panic of what did I forget, when you finally go, you just kind of have that sense of, ah, I can rest. It's done. I'm ready. Maybe just finishing out the school year. One of my favorite feelings in life was when I was a kid and summer vacation would start. What a great feeling that was. Just like, oh man, I don't have to get up tomorrow and go to school. I don't have homework. I can just enjoy my life a little bit. It's that sense of it's done. That year is done. Don't have to repeat it. On even just some little levels, like for me, I've been doing lots of remodeling on my house. And so when I walk into the most recent bathroom that I remodel, sometimes I just stand there for a minute. I just sort of absorb it because it took a lot of work to get to that point. And it's just kind of like, it's done. Like, this is good. This is nice. Right? Well, Jesus' entire life, has been leading to this moment. But bigger than that, as I mentioned, God's entire plan has been leading up to this moment. I was having an interesting conversation with my son this week about creation and how Christians disagree over whether the earth is really young or whether the earth is much older and whether God created everything to look old or whether God, you know, used, you know, massive periods of time to do his creation and how God is outside of time and all these complex ideas. And so, you know, I tend to lean more towards the fact that things are really, really, really old by our experience of time. And to think that all of that time in history, however long it is, was leading up to this moment of Jesus on the cross. And we hear this cry, it's done. It's finished. It's completed. So then that brings up the question, of course, you know, what was finished? What was done exactly? Maybe another way to ask it, and this is part of the question, is what was accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross? I think this question, more than any others I've been asked by people who are courageous enough to do so, when they're wrestling with their faith, is what exactly does the cross do? I mean, how does Jesus dying get us saved? And this has been something that Christians have wrestled with and talked about for a long time. Theologians call this atonement. So we talk about theories of atonement. I always think of, to remember that word in seminary, I always remembered with atonement, I'd break it down to at one, and then just get rid of the meant with, at one with, because that's what it means. How did we become reconciled, or how did we become one with God the Father? Through the cross. And so there's been all of these theories of atonement that have been put out and have been pulled out of Scripture. And these theories are sometimes hotly debated, but most of the time we understand that there isn't a single one that can fully explain or answer that question, because there is something that is a deep mystery for us. I've shared before, I'll share again, one of my favorite images of what happens on the cross may seem a little trivial, but to me it's been powerful, is the one you find in The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe with Aslan representing Jesus, this fictional novel by theologian C.S. Lewis, right? And it's been made into a movie, and I think that part was fairly well done, but the book to me is always more powerful. And Jesus, in that idea of it, because I think he brings together a lot of pieces in that, a lot of theories of atonement, the idea of a sacrifice, the idea of taking the place of someone else, the idea of paying a ransom, the idea of the curse being broken. So some of these theories of atonement, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I do think it's helpful. It's helpful for me to remember that it's much bigger than the one that I hold on to most frequently. And so there's one theory of the atonement called the moral influence theory. And on this one, they say when you look at the cross, you understand that the cost of what Jesus did on the cross and this, the realization of how valuable we are to God, that Jesus would do this, that this then influences, or you could say compels us to live better lives, to live differently. That's called the moral influence theory. The ransom theory is the idea, we all know what ransoms are, is the idea that Jesus paid a ransom. And so some would say Jesus paid a ransom to the devil, some would say Jesus paid a ransom to God the Father, but the idea that a ransom is paid to buy our freedom or our bondage. Again, you can find these in Scripture. Paul uses this language. The other one called Christus Victor, which is the Latin, really just means, it has to do with victory, in Christ's victory, that the idea that Jesus defeated the powers of death and sin and evil and set us free. That's been, of all the theories throughout Christian history, this has been the most dominant. That Christ was victorious, that Christ won, that Christ defeated all of these enemies. They're put under his feet. The satisfaction theory of the atonement is the one that says that Jesus satisfied or paid a debt. Usually they will say owed to God because of sinners. So we owe a debt because of our sin, something that we can't pay. And so that Jesus in his death satisfies that. And then the most popular in modern American Christianity and through Reformed Christianity has been what's called the penal substitutionary theory. This is the language we use a lot, I think, when we're talking about the atonement and when it comes through in our music and our songs. We hear this one a lot. And this is the idea that God's justice demands that there be punishment for sin. So those of you who've gone through the story of God with us, we make a big emphasis on that. That God is just, and therefore sin deserves punishment. And the punishment we see for sin is death. That sin is not just making a mistake. Sin is rebellion against our King, against our God. And then Jesus, therefore, takes our place. He's the substitute. He takes our place and receives that punishment and satisfies the wrath of God. This theory, too, I mean, see, none of them fully work. You can't just take one. You have to understand that the scriptures bring a lot of them in here. If you hang on to this one too much, I think the problem with it becomes that God is extremely wrathful and just wants someone dead. And that, of course, doesn't do justice to the understanding of God's justice. So they're all complex. They're all a way of trying to get at it. So to answer my earlier question, what exactly is finished and completed? It's a lot. We don't fully understand it all, but we can certainly experience what Jesus has done, which is this reconciliation with our Father, this right relationship with our God. There's nothing less than that. Adam Hamilton, in his book, and I think this chapter is probably one of the best of all of them, as I've been working through it, I love this chapter. He says, in John's gospel, Jesus' death is an atoning sacrifice to save from sin, a substitutionary sacrifice to save from death, a demonstration of divine love for humanity, a model Christians are meant to look to in practicing sacrificial love. A compelling portrait of Jesus intended to stir the hearts of thousands more to come and follow him. A sign of God's ultimate triumph over death. And a dramatic reversal of the events of Eden following the disobedience of Adam and Eve. In John's gospel alone, you can find all of those images of what Jesus is doing. I do believe that probably the most powerful for me is understanding that there was a victory won. That, for me, is one of the easier ones for me to hang my hat on and to hold on to. We're in the middle of March Madness right now. If you like basketball, it's a great time of year because all the college teams are playing each other and you can do your brackets and you can do all this kind of stuff. And every time I watch one of those college basketball games, if you don't know about March Madness, it's like you have to be one of the best teams out of your conference to make it. And then it's just a bracket that comes down to two teams that play each other in the very end. So we don't see this in a lot of other sports. I think that's what's probably so exciting about it, right? You start off with 64 teams, if you don't count the other two who come in, four come in. So you have 64 teams, and then they go down. And so you get to the Sweet 16, and you get to the Elite 8, and you get to the Final Four, and then you get to the championship. But every time I watch one of those teams lose, it's such a heartbreak because they call it one and done. You lose one time, you're done, right? Your season's over, that's it. No second chances. If you're a senior on that team, that's hard, right? And every time I watch one of those teams lose, I think every single team, no matter how good they are, every single team will end their season in defeat, except for one. That's a lot of teams. I talk about that when I've coached all-star tournaments for Little League. This is like 11 and 12-year-old players. Well, I've done 10-year-olds too. But, you know, they go to this Little League thing, and now ESPN's made a big deal. They have a Little League World Series, and they even bring teams from other countries to come play, and they put it on TV. I mean, it's a big deal if you're a kid. It's a big deal for anyone. But if you're a kid, it's a really big deal. And so I've coached the beginning of that here in our area with our Stanwood Commando Little League team. And I always tell them, I say, you know, just understand that all of these teams we're seeing, except for one somewhere, is going to end their season on a loss. So the question isn't whether you're going to win or lose. We're going to do our best to win. But probably at some point we're going to end with a loss. But how are we going to lose? How are we going to play? How are we going to do it? I'll never forget the time when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. I know I'm bringing a lot of sports in here, but this is probably why I like this, right? Because I think about this. And when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, I never wanted another season to start because it was such a decisive win and it felt so good. I've been a Seahawks fan since as long as I can remember, watching it on my little black and white TV when I could, through the snow, trying to follow the football, the snow on the screen. Kids won't understand that. Some adults won't. and you know, moving the TV, the rabbit ears and all that. And so when they won the Super Bowl, it was such a big deal. I just didn't want another season to start, because then you got to start all over and the team changes. I wanted to savor that victory. Jesus' death is a victory for all of humankind. The battle has been won. It's finished, Jesus says. There is nothing, nothing else that we have to do to be reconciled by God. I have to say that again. There is nothing else that we have to do to be right with God. It's been done. It's been finished. If we could just live in that as Christians, what would that look like to just live in that victory? Well, for one thing, you wouldn't be worried about whether people liked you or not, or whether they approved of you or not, because you would understand that you're already fully loved by the only one who matters, God. Fully loved, even with all of your failings and mistakes and all the things that we do that we just beat ourselves up over, God still loves us fully. You wouldn't have to strive to try to find fulfillment in temporary things like money and food and physical pleasure, because you'd already have everything you need in what Jesus has done. You'd be able to remember that we have eternity as a promise, eternity to enjoy all the good things God has given us. You wouldn't have to try to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's a good Western phrase, right? Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and live a good enough religious life to be admitted through those pearly gates. You know, we have all the stories. You go up to the pearly gates, and of course they're locked and closed, and St. Peter's there, and I'm going to check, see if your name's on the list, right? Were you good enough? It's like an evil Santa Claus. I don't know where they came up with that. It's not like that, because God has already given us grace and mercy. He knows our mistakes and our failings, and he said, Jesus paid it. It's done. Your balance is clear. You wouldn't have to try to control every little thing that happens in your life, trying to manage everything so that it goes exactly as you think it should go, because you could release your grip on things, recognizing that God is in control, that God's done everything that needs to be done. You don't have to make it happen. Wouldn't it be great to live in that victory every single day? We're going to have that celebration next week. The celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a celebration for Christians, because what so many saw as a sign of defeat, the cross, Christians, we understand it was a sign of it all being done. It was a sign of victory and completion and fulfillment. That's the life I want to live into. That's the life I strive to live into every day. And it's interesting, because it's a life that doesn't require me to do more. But it's a life that requires me to trust more in my God. And the cross, this cross we wear around our necks, this cross that we hang on our walls, this cross that we have on our churches, this cross is supposed to be a constant reminder that it's game over. Game's been won. It's all been done. Let's pray. Lord, we can't thank you enough. Can't thank you enough that you have called us to be part of your family, that you created us, you gave us life, that you have forgiven us. Lord, we want to be people who would live in the freedom and the victory of the cross. We want our lives to be marked by it. We want people to see it and experience it when they're around us. Thank you, God, that you give us your Spirit so that we can be reminded of it and to live in it. We pray that we would, in Jesus' name. Amen.